So if you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, I invite you now to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the end of the chapter there. Our text will be verses 31 through 11, 1. I want to thank everyone who's participating in this outreach, especially Chris and others, Mariah, who are making these things happen, and encourage you guys to be a part of all the giving opportunities that we have. I think Christmas ought to be a very special time of, like, outward ministry-focused giving, and we who are so blessed ought to be rich in the way that we bless others. So, encourage you to, however that looks for you, if it looks like making one of these boxes for each of your children, each member of your household, that looks like finding somebody in the community in need and helping them. Man, what a great time to show Christ's love, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 31 all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. So the word of God says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And then 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, we want you to shape the way that we think and act and love and behave. We want you to invade our hearts, because we know there's no hope without you. We know that there's no right thinking without you. We know that we won't treat our neighbor or our brother or sister well without you and your grace. And so, Father, I pray through your word, we pray together that you would move here in our hearts, so that in the end, we will not only do those things, we not only love our neighbors and the nations and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we will, in loving them, glorify you. We will make much of your name. We will show the world what you're like. You are beautiful and awesome and wonderful and just and saving. We want to display that. And so, Father, I pray through this text that you will do that work, and that you will work in weakness. You will work in a preacher who is flawed. You will speak forth your infallible truth through your word today. And I pray, Father, that your gospel would be really clear and compelling. Anyone who is coming here not knowing and believing in Jesus for themselves, I pray that today would be the day that their resistance would melt and their heart would break and they would trust in Jesus with their lives. Thank you for this time together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I thought maybe it would be a good time to tackle a few questions, just random questions I thought about the other day that maybe we can answer this morning, questions that have been matters of controversy among Christians, questions that we can go to the Word for instructions on. So are you ready? Here they are. There are a bunch of questions. Some of them aren't totally related with each other. Here's one. How should Christians do Halloween? Porch light on or off? Trick-or-treating or harvest party? Should Christians ever casually drink alcohol? Or should they abstain completely? Now, we know what the Bible says about drunkenness, and we know what the Bible says about abuse, but what about drinking a glass of wine with your dinner? Is that okay? Could Christians go to the bar with a friend? What about, like, minor, sensible, if there's a such, gambling? Like, could you make a bet on a game, if it's legal? Okay, if it's not legal, I don't even know. With your discretionary income? Yes or no? How about this? Should Christians smoke cigars or pipes or cigarettes? Or should they vape? Can they vape? Should Christians, men, tuck their shirts in? No, that's not really one. What's the threshold for movies that are okay for Christians to watch? PG-13? R? R if it's only violence? What about dancing? I mean, can we dance so long as there is room large enough for a large print Bible between us? What stores are okay for Christians to shop in and patronize? What about stores that right now are virtue signaling with virtues that we completely disagree with? Can we buy their products? Is it okay for Christians to own weapons for the purpose of self-defense? Is it okay for Christians to carry them or use them? What political party should Christians in the United States be affiliated with? Should Christians vote for Donald Trump in 2020? Should they say anything about politics on social media at all? So many questions, right? I'm sure you have strong feelings about some of those topics and couldn't give a dime for the others. But other Christians somewhere do care about every one of those issues. There's a controversy somewhere about every one of those things. Wouldn't it be nice if the scriptures just spelled it all out and said yes or no and just, here's the answer, look it up. I could just open chapter and verse, it'd be settled, I could drop the mic and we can move on. But the scriptures don't work quite that way for most of those issues listed above. Now, there's lots of arguments, and I'm actually not going to really get into any of them. But the Word of God does give a super helpful framework to answer those questions and navigate a thousand others that are I couldn't even dream of. This passage, the one I just read this morning, is a summary of all the arguments that Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, has made since 1 Corinthians 8:1. The question was a simple one, and it was deeply specific to the context of that church and that city and that epoch, that time in history. The answer was not simple, though, but super helpful and relevant to us now, 2,000 years later, in a culture that's far removed from that one. The question had to do with a gray area facing the early church. The question was how and when and if Christians could and should exercise their freedom and rights when it came to certain foods that were likely offered to idols before being sold in the market. Some Christians objected strongly to eating such meat, and they had reasons, real reasons, not just, I'm sure a lot of them were convictional, made their arguments. Others felt like it was fine to eat, and that the other Christians, the ones with convictions, were silly and immature and weak. And besides, that strong group, that group that felt they could eat anything, they felt like they had every right in the world to do what they wanted to do. They had freedom. Who were these other Christians to infringe on my rights, my freedoms? This became a conflict in the church, and they wrote Paul about it, and they wanted to know who was right. They were expecting a yes or no answer. Tell us, Paul, how do we do this? That was the original issue. And honestly, that issue is completely irrelevant to you. Yet, most of you, yet Paul pulls this into powerful relevance by using this issue as a test case, which helps us navigate many various different issues that come up among Christians. These chapters can shape the way we interact with Christians in the church and even how we interact with people outside of the church, in the community. A couple of weeks ago, I offered what I think are the questions that derive from these chapters that we can ask as we're trying to work through and navigate these different decisions that we have to make that might affect other people. And here they are. They're helpful to you. Will exercising my freedom do something to do something, will exercise my freedom to do something, help other Christians in their pursuit of Christ? Or will it hurt them or make them stumble? Will exercising my freedom in Christ in an issue advance the gospel among unbelievers in my sphere of influence? Or will it hinder them? Will it make the gospel, will it distract them from the gospel or blur the gospel? Another question would be, will exercising my rights help me in my faith? Or will it lead me dangerously into temptation towards idolatry? He named three sins in chapter 9, didn't he? Idolatry or sexual immorality or grumbling. And then the final question, will this freedom glorify God or not? That final question, as we'll see today, it's not a standalone question. I don't think that's how it works in his argument. I think that the way that you answer the other questions determines how that final question is answered. Will it glorify God? In other words, if it doesn't help people in their pursuit of Jesus, it does not glorify God. If the exercise of my freedom does not advance the gospel, or if it hinders the gospel, it doesn't glorify God. And if acting on my rights disrupts me in my walk, my own personal walk, it doesn't glorify God. So these final few verses, I think, are the summary of all the arguments that he's been making since chapter 8. That's why he says, So, whether you eat, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's your framework to answer all those questions. And honestly, that's what I think this passage should be for us, a framework that shapes everything. Every decision you make in life is that big, that broad, and that narrow too, because I think it affects every decision you should make this week and today. A vision that when embraced, this Paul's giving us a vision for how to live life well. And when we embrace that vision, this will help you navigate everything and avoid so many mistakes. As we unpack this together, let's ask God to work in a deep way in our hearts so that we leave here desiring to let this shape our lives, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do all for the glory of God. Now, when he says, whether you eat or drink, I don't think he's referring purposely to the small stuff in life. He's obviously, because we've been reading this in context, we know he's talking about the eating and drinking specifically that's mentioned in chapter 10, the eating that's been in view since chapter 8. Paul isn't saying that you should somehow eat a hamburger in a special way that will glorify God. That makes this silly and meaningless. He is saying that whatever decision you make, small or big, whatever, consider first whether the thing will glorify God or not. And he purposely broadens this out way beyond that context. He did that once before, but he's doing it again here by saying, whatever you do, like apply this truth to every area of your life. The scope of the application is clear. This should cover everything. Whatever gray area that pops up in the life of a believer, the life of a church, and every non-gray area. This is the criteria for which we should, through which we should make our decisions. Will doing this thing glorify God or not? Or will not doing this thing, or saying this thing, or posting this thing glorify God more? To think through this, we have to think about what the glory of God is. Now, I've preached many sermons about the glory of God in the last 6 years that I've been here. So I feel pretty good about being brief and succinct about it today. The glory of God, just to put it out there, the glory of God is the display of God's character and qualities and personality and attributes. The display of God. When we see any of God, we see his glory because he's awesome and glorious and wonderful. So we see him, we see his glory. You can't say that about people, though. Like, not every aspect of a person. You can see people's good traits and that kind of points to their glory, but people are mixed bags, aren't they? You can't see everything about me and think glory. There's things there that aren't glorious, but not God. wherever you look, whatever aspect you're looking at, no matter what the theme, if it's about God and you're seeing it clearly, you're seeing glory. Because God's sublime. He's awesome. He's perfect. So, when we display God and his attributes, we glorify him. I mean, think about how I'm using that word display. You can say someone is a wonderful musician, a great pianist. You could say Amy, our worship leader, is a wonderful, skilled pianist, and she is. And there is glory just in saying that, right? But a better display of a pianist's skill is what? Yeah, it's hearing them play, right? My son tells me about, he likes music, my oldest, and he tells me about this brilliant musician. And I'm like, yeah, that's great. But then he plays it, and then I hear it. So yeah, that's wonderful. A musician's glory, as it were, is when his music is heard. The display of God's glory is when we see God's attributes playing out before us. It is glory for Christians to say that God is wonderful. No doubt. It's glorious for us to extol God's worth with our mouths. But it is even more glorious to God for Christians to show and demonstrate and display God's attributes in the way that they live their lives and the decisions they make. And I think that's the point here. So the admonition in verse 31 is to do whatever you do for the purpose of displaying God and his attributes and his character and his person. Don't just merely say, like it's a factoid, a theological subject. Don't just merely say that God is awesome and loving and kind and saving and true and just. By all means, say it. But also demonstrate it with the decisions that you make. Demonstrate that God is loving. Demonstrate that God is kind. Demonstrate that God is truth. Demonstrate that God is just and saving. And you can't leave this in the abstract. You have to go where this goes. And Paul absolutely gives us hands and feet here. Verses 32 and 33. Listen to this again. Read it with me again. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I mean, the hands and feet to do whatever you do to the glory of God is give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. So, what does it mean not to give an offense? I don't think it means merely being, like, tactful. And I actually don't think it means never doing anything which offends people. One might think that from a quick read, but it doesn't mean that. Paul offended people left and right. He probably offended people with those words. Somebody got offended. Jesus offended people like crazy. And besides, what could you or I possibly say, okay, objectively, that no one would be offended at? Anything. Can you think of anything that you can say that no one would be offended at? Simply believing that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God is massively offensive to billions of people. The gospel is highly offensive because it says at once that we are sinners and that God is holy and that we need saving and that salvation must come from outside of ourselves and that Jesus is the only Savior. That's offensive. Truth is offensive to many. The Bible and its moral standard is offensive to many. Even in our own culture. People in our culture today, the United States, 2019, call biblical morality bigotry and hate speech and so on. So Paul could not possibly mean never say or do anything that someone might be offended at. So what does he mean? In this context, it means not doing anything that will make people stumble when it comes to their relationship with God. Don't be the cause of a Jew stumbling. Don't be the cause. Don't make decisions which will cause a Greek or Gentile, somebody outside the Jewish world, to stumble. Don't do things that will make your brothers and sisters in Christ stumble in their relationship with God. So what would, I'm just trying to think this through logically, right? What would making those groups stumble look like? If you would make a Jew stumble by doing things that fail to help them see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Blurring that or distracting from that would be making a Jew stumble. So I think giving no offense means putting nothing in the way of the gospel for the Jew. If your freedom will distract them from Jesus, lay it down. And the same for those who are non-Jewish unbelievers, the Greeks, as he's talking about. And maybe you should add one more thing to the Greeks, though. I think it would mean not putting anything in the way of the gospel for them, just like it is for the Jews, but it would also mean not doing anything that would validate their idolatry. Not doing anything that would validate their worldview, if their worldview is in competition with the gospel, because it is. Not doing anything that would make them think that there is something to be cherished in this world more than God. So relevant, right? All of this is so relevant. How do you give no offense to your neighbor or your classmate or your employer or your brother? By not doing anything that stands in the way of the gospel and by carefully avoiding everything, any word or action or even a nod or a like, which might validate their worldview if their worldview is at odds with God. So this is not a call to simply not stir up waves. Sorry for all the double negatives. But you get it, right? It's not a call to just like go with the flow so no one is gruffled by you. No, the aim for Paul is that they might be saved. So give no offense means don't do anything which might get a neighbor, a friend, or classmate, or a relative off the track of understanding the gospel and embracing God for who he is. And the final category, there's Jews and Greeks, and then he talks about the church of God in verse 32. I think causing no offense to my brothers and sisters in Christ means not doing anything that causes them to stumble when it comes to Christ and the gospel and their Christian life for real. Do nothing that takes the focus off of the gospel and puts it on something less. Do nothing that causes sinful divisions or diversions from the truth of God's word. That's what giving no offense to the church of God means in this context. Don't do anything which takes the focus off of Jesus and puts it on something small, like your own personal freedoms or rights. You need a framework to work through all the gray areas we face in life? Try this one. Do nothing that causes people to stumble when it comes to Jesus. Will my freedom in this thing, whatever that thing is, help unbelievers see Christ? Or will it dim the light of the gospel? Will my freedom to do this or that help fellow Christians have fullness of joy in the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word? Or will it distract them or divert them or divide them? We have a framework. Paul gives his own example in verse 33. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, at first, to be honest, that's kind of hard to hear. Like, if you've been like a student of Paul for a while, I love reading the Apostle Paul, and he didn't seem like a people pleaser to me. Like, if there was the opposite of a people pleaser, it would be Paul. I mean, was Paul a people pleaser? I mean, didn't he say somewhere that he does not strive to please man? I mean, isn't that exactly what Galatians 1:10 says? I mean, look at it. Galatians 1:10, it says, For am I now seeking the approval of men, of man, or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I mean, so which is it, Paul? Like, do you strive to please man and everything, people and everything? Or do you not strive to please man so you can be a servant of Christ? Obviously, he means different things by pleasing everyone in 1 Corinthians than he does in Galatians 1:10. In Galatians 1:10, he's saying that he cannot alter or shape or conform his message to make people happy. That would not please God. That would not please Christ. That would not be honoring or glorifying to God. Paul was not seeking to please man in that way. And in that sense, it would be sinful for anyone, any one of us to do that. We should not seek the approval of man. We should seek the approval of God, serve Christ, be faithful to the truth of God's word. Who cares how the chips fall, as it were? Be faithful to God. And often that means saying things that people don't like, saying things that decidedly does not please man. But in 1 Corinthians 10, the sense of pleasing man is different. It's doing things with their good as your highest aim. That's what pleasing man means here. I want their good, that they might be saved. I'm not seeking my own advantage. I'm seeking their advantage because I want them to see Jesus for who he is. That's pleasing man in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the sense in which Paul sought to please everyone in everything. He made their good his aim, even at the expense of his own wants and desires and rights and advantage. He sought their good. And in fact, their highest and ultimate, that was their highest and ultimate good. Again, in verse 33, he says that they may be saved. He was after nothing less than seeing people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul had a radical, I think it's radical, framework to navigate the issues of life. I mean, he was saying basically, I want their good. I want them to be right with God. I will gladly lay down all my rights if need be so that they might see Jesus as the Savior of the world and trust in him and not themselves anymore. I will give up everything so that they can find forgiveness in the finished work of Christ. Paul gladly laid down every right to see many saved. In the end, he laid down his life so that people would be saved. That's radical. And you could hear that and think, well, that's entirely fitting. I mean, he was, after all, an apostle. This was his job. I don't really do radical myself. I prefer more middle-of-the-road stuff. I'm not sure that radical idea would be right for me. His example was positive, but is it an example that we have to follow? I mean, you could think that. We have ways of trying to wiggle out of every admonition of the scriptures. We could say, this is your opinion, Paul. It's your life, man. You can do what you want. I'm not laying down my rights, but good for you. You could think that, and maybe, perhaps, Paul anticipated that some might think that because he cuts off that idea at the knees. He does it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, which is the next verse, and I'm convinced that it should be 1 Corinthians 11:34. You know, right, that the chapter divisions and verses were added later. They weren't written by the author. They're not inspired by God. They were added later with people trying to figure out where an idea starts and stops. And here, I think they got it a little wrong. 11:1 is absolutely the final thought of chapter 10. You might think this is merely Paul's example, but it is not original to him at all. Paul didn't think this up. Paul didn't even receive this in a vision. This is how I should live my life. He was copying someone. He was imitating someone else. The origin of this radical idea is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had found an example to imitate, and it was Jesus. If there ever was anyone in all of human history who demonstrated what it means to lay one's rights aside and their privileges aside and their comfort aside and their own advantage aside for the ultimate and highest good of others, it was Jesus. Bert read this passage last week, and he made this point as well, but it bears repeating. Let's read Philippians 1-11 again, just to see the example, be reminded of the example of Christ. I'm going to read the whole passage, 1-11. And look how Paul ties together the way that you interact with others and your rights and your self-interests with the example of Christ. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only after his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now here's where he ties in Christ's example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, he laid down everything. And he did it for you and for me. He did that for our ultimate good, that we might be saved. Without him doing that, we'd have nothing. And now that stands as an example. He loved you and died for you and gave everything away, and you should go forth likewise and wash other people's feet. And look what he accomplished. Look at the last verse there, verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus, he's the ultimate display of God's character and attributes in person. And his work on the cross is the ultimate display of God's grace. That's the music. And you hear the music playing when you look to the gospel. And you see the brilliance of that musician. So, we need a framework to figure out how to navigate all of the complex questions in life that we face. And the controversies. And even how to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that well? Like this. I don't even have to go back and answer all those questions I began with. Because you need to. You need to hold those questions up when they come up and figure out how to do that well based on whether it will glorify God or not. Everything you do should go through that grid. We must stop being so centered on ourselves. We must stop, and instead we must imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus and strive to please everyone in everything in this way, being willing to lay down our own advantages, being willing to die to ourselves so that we are free to seek the ultimate good of others. And by others, I mean Jews and Greeks, those outside of the church perhaps, from different cultures, whatever. Our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, our business partners. And by others, I mean the church of God, those who are sitting next to you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, here's the thing. There'd never be a sinful division in any church if Christians would do this. Ever. And I challenge you. I think this is challenging me and challenging us. I think the challenge here is clear. Let this singular thought shape our week, shall we? Whatever we do today, the way we act in public, the way we act at home with our families, the way we conduct ourselves with our kids, what we do on social media, everything, whatever you do, do all to display God and his goodness and his grace. You've seen him, right? He is awesome. Show him. That's the challenge. Display him. That's love. And that is what you have been called to in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I do pray with all of my heart that you will shape me so that I will not seek my own advantage, but I will seek the advantage of others. I will seek the good of others. I will seek their ultimate good, that in the end they might be saved. Oh, would you help us, Lord, to forget ourselves? Help us, Father, for your name's sake, so that we would be a people who just tenaciously makes much of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.